this is really where the Lord really began to deal with me. And I've heard, you may have heard somebody say this before, but I think it's true. It says, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. And so that's kind of been a watchword for me, too, that if it begins to get complicated, I mean, the Word is very clear. The Word says what the Word says. So that was very foundational from my teaching from that fall of 38 years ago. I've just really tried to keep things simple. Then about 6 or 7 years ago, I've had a Bible study in Marietta at a friend's restaurant and bakery for, actually, we just finished our 18th year. But about, and I taught, oftentimes I just taught topically, that's a great way to teach. I mean, you know, on faith, on obedience, you know, you can do great topical studies. But about 6 or 7 years ago, the Lord really dealt with me that the best kind of teaching is expository teaching, where you take a book of the Bible and you teach it line by line. There's two things that are great about expository teaching. One is you keep everything in context. And you could finish this for me. A text out of context is a pretext. So you want to see things in context. And the other thing to me that's real good about expository teaching is that you can't avoid difficult passages. Things like, oh, I'd rather not discuss that. You know, you just can't. You can't go around it. So that really became a primary focus. And so I started teaching in an expository fashion. We did several books. And when we came to, and this is where I want to start with this morning, when I was teaching through the book of Acts, we got to chapter 20. And if you will turn with me to chapter 20, I'm going to put this right here. And I'm going to start at verse 17. And let me, I want to just say this up front because, you know, I mean, the whole focus that we're having today is on discernment. And if there was ever a time that we need to be discerning, it's in this particular hour. And so, and I'll show you where, well, let me get to Acts chapter 20. Okay, Acts chapter 20, and I want to start in verse 17. We're going to go to several places, and sometimes if you just want to write down a scripture, you don't necessarily have to look it up. As often as I can, I'll just try to quote it if I happen to know it. But Acts chapter 20, it says, now from Miletus, here's Paul, he's talking about Paul. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called, who did he call? The elders. He didn't call the whole church together. He called the elders together. Why? Because they have the spiritual responsibility of oversight. And you're going to see this as we progress. He called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink, this is a very important verse here, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews, to Greeks of, here's a lost word, repentance, and to Greeks of repentance toward God and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. How ready would you be for that mission trip? You know, I said it's very interesting. Generally, the first thought that would come to you if you were going on a mission trip or sending your child on a mission trip, what are you saying? Is it safe? You know, that's just, but here he said, I don't know what awaits me there, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. You'll see this as we progress. He's been with them for 3 years. You can imagine the intimate relationship that they had. He said, this is the last time you're going to see me. He said, therefore, I testify to you this day. Now, I want to stop right in here and just say, last words are very important. We're going to look at last words. The last thing, in fact, that's why 2 Peter is so important. That's why 2 Timothy is so important. That's why the Olivet Discourse is very important. The Upper Room Discourse, those are very important. Why? Because those were the last things that were said. And if you knew it was going to be your last opportunity to share with people, that would be uppermost in your mind. What was the most important? You're going to see that as we look at some of those scriptures. But he says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you, and please underline this, the whole counsel of God. Turn with me to Ezekiel 33. Hang on. Am I in the right place? Okay. Ezekiel 33. You with me? The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman. This is a great word right here. And make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people that if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. If you hear the sound of the trumpet, somebody gives you a warning, this is what's coming, and you do not take heed to it, you're responsible for that. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon him. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them away, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. You see the responsibility here that Paul is saying. Now remember, who did he call together? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders of the church. Let me get back over here to Acts. I'm sorry. And so he says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention. That's why he says, I'm innocent of your blood. Do you see that correlation there? He said, I'm innocent. I've given you warning. I've given you the whole counsel of God. I've told you about hell. You know, he gave the whole counsel of God. So he goes on here and he says, verse 28, and this I think is very, very critical to where we are right now. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. It's going to be a very sad day for pastors that have not overseen and taken care of their flock, have not given them the whole counsel of God, have allowed false converts. So he says here, and then he goes on, he says, made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, this is important, from among your own selves, from within. Who's he talking to? He's talking to elders. And he says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Anybody that wants to get a following, you need to just back away from. And I'm just going to interject this here. This has probably been, at least 10 years ago or so. But a good friend of mine, her husband was, their pastor was out of town. He was going to preach that day. And so another good friend, we were going to go, you know, and hear him. And so when we got to the church, I walked in and I said, asked where the sanctuary was. And they directed me, you know, down the hall. And I just noticed as I was walking in, it said auditorium. And what the Lord began to speak to me, and I mean, I think it will bear witness with you, is that we have exchanged our sanctuaries for auditoriums and our pulpits for stages. We've just been dismissive of altars. And what happens is fans run to stages. Penitents run to altars. And see, that's why now we have so many celebrity pastors who have a lot of fans rather than penitents who have been broken and actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think we need, not that there, I mean, listen, you know there are dead cathedrals all over Europe. I mean, it's not necessarily the fact that it's a sanctuary or it's ornate or whatever. But I really do think that the intention, in fact, you can tell it when you walk into our sanctuary, the intention is to draw your mind and your heart and your thoughts toward God, toward Jesus, toward being, you know, preparing yourself, you know, for what we're going to hear from the pulpit. And one of the things that I've seen that we've done, and I think this will, again, you're just going to bear out, when you say, I've heard people say, oh, we'll just be a little bit late, we'll just miss the worship. Well, what they meant was we'll just miss the music. Well, when I was growing up, when we walked in the door, they handed us a bulletin, and you know what it said at the top? Order of worship. And from the prelude to the benediction was the order of worship. When you give and you tithe, and I think that's one thing that's very, you know, gracious of our, you know, the way our worship leaders remind us, you know, that giving is a part, you know, of the worship that we have. But I think there's a mindset that we're just going to have to make an adjustment. And really, as I said, come back to, oh, you got me a microphone. Thank you. All right, good. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. That's what's going on today. All kinds of twisted, perverted things. Twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Now remember, he's talking to the elders. He said, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. I want you just to hear the passion that Paul had for them. And now I commend you to God. Here's his commendation. He's giving them to the Lord. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, for you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, step back. It's easy just for this just to be ink on paper, but I want you to picture this. He's been with them for 3 years. You can tell the relationship that they have. It says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. He knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They all began to weep. He had already told them. He said, this is going to be the last time you're going to see my face. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful, most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. I just want to draw just a little bit of a something that you might be able to identify with. I know at different times in my life I've identified with it. It's interesting to me that here he is. How long was he with them in Ephesus? 3 years. We have the book of Ephesians. What is the first church that's addressed in the book of Revelation? It's the church at Ephesus. Let's just turn there. Go with me to Acts. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 2. And you know, one of the things that I always think about when I have a, you know, a group of people to teach, I love Song of Solomon. It's chapter 2, verse 4, and it says, he brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. And I feel like today it's like there's a banqueting table as far as his word. And there'll be something here. Every single one of us are going to take something away that we know that's why we were here. We're here sovereignly. This particular group of women, you know, may not be together at all. There'll be some here next week that aren't here this week, you know, vice versa. So it's not necessarily. And so one of the things that I always pray, and I ask the Lord to give me his message for his people for that time. So this is a specific message that he is laying out for us. And there'll be something, as I say, there'll be something that you will take away that will stay with you. But let's look right here in Revelation chapter 2. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. He's giving a commendation here. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles. You know that there are people out there today that have declared themselves apostles. There are self-declared prophets out there. They're false prophets. These are false apostles. But he says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. In other words, you've been discerning. And you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's a big commendation. He says, but I have this one thing against you, that you have abandoned your love that you had at the first. You've left your first love. It doesn't say you've lost it. It says that you've left it. If you've left something, you can go back and get it. You've not walked away from it. You've just left it. And he's saying to them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. If there was ever a time in your life when you were more passionate about the Lord than you are in this moment, then, you know, it's just time maybe for some self-examination. And so as you remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, when you had such a passion to be with the body of Christ, when you had such a passion to pray, you had such a hunger for God's word. He said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. You know, I told somebody one time, I said, you know, all of us would like to have a redo. You know, that there are things that we would just like to go back and hit rewind. And I said, you can't hit rewind, but you can hit repent. You know, you can't necessarily go back and have a redo, you know, or a rewind, but you can hit repent. You can repent, make a decision that you're changing course, that you see where you've veered off and you're coming back. So it says, repent and do the works that you did at the first. And I can guarantee you, anybody that feels like maybe they're in a backslidden state or just a dry place in their life or whatever, I can guarantee you that they've gotten away from community. They've gotten away from being with the body of Christ. They've gotten away from Bible study or sitting under sound preaching and sound teaching. You know, and so you can just, and you know, your prayer life. And one thing I just want to interject here, I think this is more important now than ever before for you to have a consistent group, somebody that you can pray with on a weekly basis. I'm in two prayer groups, and then I have a friend that I've prayed with her for 40-something years, and we got together this last week. And, you know, I just think that it's so important for you to have a group. Y'all are welcome to come to Tuesday prayer here. Julie's not here. She was going to try to be here this morning. Oh, well, Julie. Excuse me. She just flew in under the radar over here. There you go. Thank you. I'm giving a pitch. No, but it's always so wonderful. And, you know, the thing that's interesting, when you pray for a group with a group of people over time, what happens is, and I want to say this, you know that numbers are inconsequential, but agreement is critical. Where two or more are gathered. And so it's not so much about a lot of people praying, but it's about a lot of people, it's a group of people praying together in agreement. And so that's really what happens with us, you know, on Tuesday. And it's so interesting because sometimes I would start to pray something and somebody else would pray it before I did. And see, that's what happens when you build a relationship. And so even if you can just find one or two other people that you can come together with. Joyce, you remember when you and Chris and I prayed together? Joyce and Chris and I prayed together for I don't know how long, but it was just such a beautiful, beautiful time, because when you come together and you're really focusing on the Lord and how He wants you to pray, and what happens is that you care about their children. You care about everything that concerns them. There's just a oneness of mind and heart, and I think that's such a critical thing at this time, and we've seen that happen, you know, on Tuesday. So I really encourage any of you, if you don't have a place to go and you're free at 12:15 on Tuesday, come and join us. But if not, find somebody, find one or two other people and make a commitment to, you know, to join them in prayer. So he says, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, and here's the consequence. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does a lampstand do? It gives light. He will remove your capacity to give light to other people. And he said, and he goes on, he says, yet this you hate, the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, who were basically licentious. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So to me, this is a passage of self-examination, you know, just sort of make a test of where we are in the Lord, and then how to get back, you know, to where we need to be. With that said, I want to share, hang on just one second. I want to talk specifically now about discerning the times, our topic. That was all foundational. But I want to talk about discerning. Basically, I'm just going to give you a brief definition of discernment. It means to separate, like you're separating what's true from what's false. It means to make a distinction. You make a distinction between what is false and what is true. We need discernment. And I want to tell you, ladies, because of the contentious culture that we're in, one of the things that you need to have strong discernment about is when somebody asks you something, do they want an answer or an argument? And you can usually tell that right away just by their demeanor, just by the way the question is asked. And Paul said, don't get into empty and idle debate. And that's basically what people want to do in the hour that we're living in. They want contention. And I wrote this down. I was thinking about, you know, that scripture that I shared with you out of 2 Corinthians where it says, but I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness. The same way he beguiled Eve is the same way he beguiles everybody, which is, yea, hath God said. So we're living in the days, in fact, when Jesus was asked, and this is in Matthew, and this here again, this comes back to last words. This is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21. They asked Jesus, what will be the sign of the end and of your coming? You know, the first thing he said, see to it that no man deceive you. So what's the hallmark of our day? Deception. I mean, You can't believe what you're hearing, and that's what I want to encourage you. We're going to look at this in just a minute. I want to make a distinction between an opinion and a belief, because it's absolutely critical in this hour that you know what you believe. Everybody has an opinion. But listen to this. The day that we're living in, and I wrote this down, we're living in the days of deception and division. I want you to think about that. The two D's, the dreaded D's. Deception and division. And when you go back, and it's Galatians chapter 3, and I think it's verses maybe 26 through 28. But anyway, Paul says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, that's race. There is neither slave nor free, that's class. There is neither male nor female, gender. What are the three points of contention? What are we fed all day long to bring division? Race, class warfare, gender, feminism. All these things that have begun. And see, those things disappear in Christ. Those are not the focus. I don't want to talk to you about race. I don't want to talk to you about class distinctions. I don't want to talk to you about gender. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to talk to you about the gospel. Do you see how that, you know what that is? That's a diversionary tactic. And our media has absolutely, you know, it's artful for them. And so that's what you hear every time you turn on the television. It's contention. And it's going to be in one of those three categories. And I just think it's very important. And so in place of deception and division, what we need is doctrine and discernment. Sound doctrine. Just go read the book of Jude. You know, he said, I was going to write to you about this, but I better get back. You got to really know the faith. You've got to know the faith. So two things that I want you to take away today. One is know what you believe. And the other one, I want you to make this distinction now between an opinion and a belief. I'm going to give you the definition of an opinion. Everybody has one. But let me free you up today. You don't have to have one about everything. That's a relief to me. I mean, I don't have to have an opinion, but listen to the definition of an opinion. A view or judgment not necessarily based on fact or knowledge. a view or judgment not necessarily based on fact or knowledge. Now, what you generally hear from people when you're discussing a topic like critical race theory or all these things that have, you know, really are high on the list of opinions these days, people will say, well, what do you think? Or worse than that, the dreaded, how do you feel? You can't trust what you think, and you can't trust what you feel. What can you trust? The Word of God. Absolutely. And so, I just think that we need to be very aware of that, because that's what you generally say to people. All right, now, on the other hand, as opposed to an opinion, is a belief. A belief is what you adhere to, rely on, and trust in. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. And this is that new little Bible of John MacArthur's.
I thought so.
I'm not selling Bibles. I just had told Ann about this.
You're all sold out, whether you know.
Okay. All right. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, and we're going to start in verse 13. If I can get there. I'm sorry, 1 Peter, did I say 3? I think I meant 1. Hang on. Nope, it is right. I'm right. 2 Peter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 13. 1 Peter 3, 13. 1 Peter 3, 13. And we can, and just take this to heart. This is as much a letter to us this morning as when it was first written. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And here's the operative part of this right here. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness, and this says fear, I like prefer the ESV, says with gentleness and respect. Really and truly, the way you present truth to people has all in the world to do with whether they can receive it. Sometimes I don't want to be, you know, confrontational in the sense that sometimes it's kind of like, you know, you're yelling so loud I can't hear you. You know, and I think I always just take that to heart. And it's interesting because when you read about the commendation of women in, I don't remember if it's 1 or 2 Peter, anyway, where he says, he talks about putting, that a woman should put on a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. I love that. Put on a quiet spirit doesn't mean you never say anything, but there's a calmness. There's a quietness and a calmness about you. And it said, and the reason I love that is because it says that's precious in the sight of God. You know, a gentleness and a calmness. And so this is the reason. First of all, know what you believe. Why you need to know it is 1 Peter 3:15. So that you'll be ready. You'll be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And how are you going to do it? With gentleness and with respect. All right, what's the basis for your belief? This is the biggie right here. What's the basis? The Word of God. When somebody says, well, what do you think about homosexuality? What do you think about homosexual marriage? I say, well, you know, it's not what I think about it. It's what I believe about it. So I don't have an opinion about homosexuality. I have a belief. That's a huge difference. And they're going to say, well, what, you know, what's the basis for your belief? The Word of God. You know, I can't make any apologies about it. This is my belief system. This is what I'm standing on. This is what I'm counting on. And so just, as I say, as you even just in daily conversations you're going to hear with people, but you're going to begin to pick up on when people are going to say, well, what do you think? Or how do you feel? And you're saying, well, it's not really about what I think. That's just my opinion. Those are a dime a dozen. It's what do I believe? What do I adhere to, rely on, and trust in? You know, what am I putting my faith in every single day? And it's the Word of God. And that's just basically kind of the end of the discussion. And again, you're not trying to be contentious. It's just the matter that this is really and truly, you know, your heart. This is your belief system. So I think that's absolutely critical. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This has become a real comfort to me in the days that we're living in. And you'll see why, but I think you'll probably embrace this yourself, but this is what I've been trying to live out. This is what I told my Bible study. This was going to be sort of an overarching theme or a word to each of us individually. But 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm going to start at verse, what did I say? I'm going to start at verse 9. Now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's a given, that we're going to love one another. And then he goes on to say, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. Can you love too much? I don't think so. You know, he says, just continue desire to excel even more in that love. And here's our word, ladies. Make it your ambition. That's pretty strong. Make it your ambition. Make this your goal. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I love that. Because we're living in anything but a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and I love this, and attend to your own business. Mind your own business. Hoe your own row. Attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you. And here's the reason. So that you may walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Not be in any need. But just back up. I'm going to read it again. Make this your ambition. I mean, don't you love hearing that? I mean, it's kind of like, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Come unto me when you're weary. To me, this is kind of just a companion to what Jesus said. I love it. And I like to lead a quiet life. And see, the world that we live in, I mean, some of you, I can see y'all are in my, you know, realm of growing up, when we had 3 television stations, 2, 5, and 11. That was it. And it went off at 11 o'clock at night with the flag waving and, you know, and then came on like it's about 6 in the morning. And in the meantime, you could watch the test pattern if you want to. I did chapel at my school for our middle schoolers one time at a Christian school. And I said to them, I was talking about when I was growing up that we had 3 television channels. And I made mention of, and I said, do you know what a test pattern is? And of course, they were like a deer in headlights. You know, I said, you can Google it, because you can Google it and see what a test pattern looked like. And I hate to say that even as a child, sometimes I would just look at the test pattern. You know, television was pretty exciting. And I was thinking about this when I was driving down here this morning, just random thoughts were coming to me, just thinking about how different the world that we live in. You know, and I even think about that. I've got grandchildren from 1 to almost 28. And I said, especially those 4 little ones, it just grieves me, the world that they are living in. And I know at both my prayer groups, I have a Thursday prayer group that I go to and our Tuesday group, the focus has been on the children. And I want you to think about this just for a minute. One of the things that I said that we needed was doctrine. Do you know what schools are doing to them? Think about what's in that word, indoctrination. They are trying to indoctrinate them. They're trying to give them the world's doctrine. And that's why it's so critical that we know sound doctrine. We need discernment and we need sound doctrine. So I was thinking about this, that, you know, we didn't run 24/7. In fact, the square in Marietta closed at noon on Wednesday. I mean, the banks, everything closed at noon. Why? Mainly because most people went to church on Wednesday night. And also, we had blue laws, which meant that you couldn't buy or sell on Sunday except maybe a pharmacy. And it was. It was just a total pace that is totally and completely different from the world that we live in now. But you know what? What this says to me, what this 1 Thessalonians says to me, is that you don't have to live like that. You don't have to live at the pace of the world. In fact, Paul says, make this your ambition. You lead a quiet life. You know, mind your own business. Do what you're supposed to be doing. You know, you've got little children. That's what you need to be taking care of. I helped my daughter with her younger ones from January until about a week or so ago. I went down there and helped her 3 days a week. And I told somebody, I said, when, in fact, Elizabeth and I were talking about this, and I said, you know, I said, right now, my focus is my family, you know, taking care of you and my little flock on Monday night. That's all I'm supposed to be doing. And so what, and I think somebody mentioned this, maybe at least at Kingdom Builders, I think Toria mentioned it, that just because somebody puts a need out there, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're the one to do it. You know, don't be guilted into doing something. And I think a personalist, I'm trying to see the time back there. How are we doing? What time is it?
10:10.
We're good? What time is it, Julie?
10:10.
Okay, we're good. Okay. But I said, you really need to step back and make an assessment of exactly what it is that God wants you to be doing. And I love it. There's a, some of you heard me. Well, in fact, when I did the retreat here, just the ladies' one-night retreat back in February of 2018, that's been a while at least. And I shared 7 points of vulnerability that God gave me when I went into this year-long depression. And I don't mean just a little bit of melancholy. I mean, if I hadn't, there are 2 prayers that I prayed that probably kept me from taking my own life. One was I prayed that God would keep me. That's a legitimate good prayer. I recommend it. And the other one was I asked Him to mark me with the fear of the Lord. And that fear kept me, and His keeping power kept me. But one of the points of vulnerability, it was basically doing what other people wanted you to do. And in fact, in Song of Solomon, the Shulamite maiden says, my mother's brothers, which would be like other believers for us, my mother's brothers made me the keeper of the vineyards, plural, but my own vineyard I have not kept. You know, and that's so often what we do. We're, you know, we're trying to do what everybody else wants us to do. And we don't need to feel like, you know, that we always have to give an excuse for why we can't do something. Sometimes no is just sufficient. And we need to give one another the liberty, you know, to do that. So as far as coming back, though, basically to a quiet time, you know, minding our own business, you know, working with our own hands. But I think one of the other scriptures that's foundational, that, and I'll get more into this next week, but it's Jeremiah 6:16. And I probably heard this scripture for the first time, a friend I heard teaching. And it says this, it says, stand by the roads and look and ask where the good way is. Where is the good old way? And of course, Israel responded was, we will not. But he says, if you do this, you will find rest for your souls. Your soul is your mind and your will and your emotions. And if there's ever been a time when I see an assault on the soul. And so what does he say in the 23rd Psalm? That he wants to restore your soul. And sometimes that is just that slowing down. But also, I think some of it is a returning to the ancient paths. I want to read you this. This is a, my mother-in-law used Matthew Henry's commentary. She was a Sunday school teacher. And so for that reason, one of the first commentaries that I ever started using was Matthew Henry. And this is something that we can all agree on. There's nothing new under the sun. There you go. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new tactic. The enemy is still doing the same thing, deceiving and dividing. You know, that was his tactic in the very beginning. But I love this. This is his response to his commentary on Ecclesiastes 1:9-10. And you keep in mind now, he lived from 1662 to 1714. But this is just as practical right now as when it was first, when he first wrote it out. It says, we boast of new fashions, new hypotheses, new methods, new expressions, which jostle out the old and put them down. But this is all a mistake. The thing that is and shall be is the same with that which has been. Nothing new. The same with that which has been done, for there's no new thing under the sun. It is repeated in verse 10 by way of a question. Is there anything of which it may be said with wonder? See, this is new. There never was the like. It is an appeal to observing men, and I'm going to say us, observing women, and a challenge to those that cry up modern learning. Do you know what? If it's new, it ain't true. I mean, you know, I just think so many things that are coming down the pike, I don't trust it. You know, that's kind of a little rule of thumb that I picked up. But it says, it is an appeal to observing men and women and a challenge to those that cry up modern learning above that of the ancients. We have to, sometimes you have to go back to go forward. And the picture there in Jeremiah 6:16 is somebody that's kind of lost their way and they're standing at this crossroads. And I think this is kind of the church in America. You know, we're standing at this crossroads, kind of gotten sophisticated, as I said earlier, become very inauthentic, tried to draw in people by the, you know, by making the church look like the culture. And, you know, it's very interesting because whatever bait you put in the water to draw people in, you have to keep that same bait going. If they came in because of your light show or because of, you know, your band or your whatever, you're going to have to keep taking it up a notch, taking it up a notch. But you know what? If they come because of this, they'll stay because of this. And it's the only thing that's going to keep them. And it's the only thing that's going to keep us in this day of confusion and contention that we're in. But I want to go back. I asked Elisa, because I know you did the Colson Fellows, but in 1992, Chuck Colson wrote a book called The Body. You know, it was about the body of Christ. And I was teaching a Sunday school class at my former church at that time, and I read it. And the thing that I really picked up on, there was a chapter on the fundamentals of the faith. And I thought, you know, if you really want to offend somebody today, what are you going to call them? Fundamentalist. Listen, if you believe 2 plus 2 equals 4, you're a fundamentalist in mathematics, or I before E, except after C. You know, all those things, they're fundamentals that we've learned in, you know, in all kinds of learning. And so I went back and I taught on that. And I have a friend who told me she and her husband were in my class at that time. And she said that is the thing that absolutely stood out to them that they still embrace and they have been able to impart to other people. Because what happened was there was a group of men in the 1920s, as they began to see that progressive element begin to come into the church, that they knew that they needed to identify what the fundamentals of the faith are. Now, and I want to say this, I was telling Elise this week when we were talking, you know, just talking briefly and got together to pray earlier in the week. Please remember this, in essentials unity, you've probably heard this before, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. These are the fundamentals, the things that I'm going to share with you. These are non-negotiables. These are fundamentals of the faith. They're the things that we absolutely have to believe to know that we're in the faith, as Jude said. Now, in non-essentials, we have to give people liberty. Are you going to put your child in a public school or in a private school? You know, there are just certain decisions that we make that we have to give each other liberty to hear God on an individual basis, not with any judgment, not with any shame. So in essentials, what I'm going to share with you, we're going to have unity. In non-essentials, we're going to give each other unity and pray for one another. But in all things, we're going to have charity. We're going to be loving toward one another. So I'm going to give you these. It's actually five, but there's some two-parters here. And this won't be anything new, but I think, you know, it's so funny. I told somebody, I said, sometimes I only need one bullet in my gun to shoot down a lie. You know, so sometimes if you just know certain things, it's just helpful. But the first one is, and this isn't going to take anybody by surprise, the infallibility of Scripture. That this is the final word, that it's pure from in the beginning all the way to the last words of Revelation. It's pure. It's infallible. It can be totally and completely trusted. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Just remember, when we were going through all the time of turmoil and all around the election and just so many things that were going on, and people, you know, and even today it's very easy to just look like evil is winning. And that's not true, because the truth will always outlast a lie. and the light will always overtake the darkness. But the first one is the fundamental, is the first fundamental is the infallibility of Scripture, and I'm just going to give you one bullet for your gun. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. You're familiar with that Scripture. You can add others to that. But the second one, the deity of Jesus Christ. John 1:1 and John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then the Word is identified in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the delicate, perfect balance, grace and truth. So the first one is the infallibility of Scripture. The second one, the deity of Jesus Christ. The third one, the virgin birth and the miracles. The virgin birth is not negotiable. If Jesus was not virgin born, then His blood was no different than mine or yours. The virgin birth is absolutely critical to the reality of who He was. He was born of the flesh, but He was also totally, He was God from eternity past to eternity future. I can't even, when I try to think of eternity, I was thinking, when people die, they're immediately in eternity. They're not, I mean, it's like, there's no time, there's no back, there's no forward. It's just, you are in the moment. But I think the virgin birth has been, people have been very dismissive of the virgin birth. That's critical. That is absolutely one of these fundamentals of our faith that you must embrace to really understand who Jesus is. And then the second one, the second part of that was the miracles. You know, this set Him totally and completely apart. You know, He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000, not counting women and children. But I want to just interject something right there about the feeding of the 5,000. This is just kind of a little personal thing that may be helpful to you. Because, and at least one thing that brought this to me is when we were at Kingdom Builders, I don't know how many of you have been able to come, but anyway, it's been just an open expression of allowing us to see all the different ministries throughout the metro area where we have opportunity to serve, you know, and to minister to other people. And I said, you know, the tendency is that when they told Jesus, you know, that we need, you know, to get food, and He said, well, what do you have? You know, and He said, well, we got five, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then I love what, and then He said, but what is that among so many? And that's the tendency, I think, that we have when we see the magnitude of the need. But what happened? When He put it in the hands of Jesus, He fed a multitude with it. And every one of the women, I heard 7 women one particular time speak about the ministries that they had established and that they were involved in. And it basically, a lot of it all started with their personal pain. And so when I mentioned that I was in that depression, somebody asked me if I could just describe how I felt in one word, and I said fragmented. And I think everybody that's a mom or just because of living life, I felt so fragmented. I was taking care of in-laws. I was taking care of a 6-year-old. I had 2 in college. I mean, I just felt, all I can say is I felt pulled apart. I felt fragmented. Well, I was reading this story of the feeding of the 5,000. I don't remember what version I was reading it. It may have been the Amplified. I don't remember. But it's very interesting because at the end it said that Jesus said, pick up the fragments so that nothing is wasted. You know, and it's very interesting because what did He do with that bread? And He took it, He blessed it, and then He broke it and He gave it. And I thought, that's basically what happens to all of us in our salvation. He takes us, and man, it's just like the blessings, the blessings, the blessings. And then there comes the brokenness. But what happens out of the brokenness? He feeds a multitude. You know, there are so many messages that I heard come out of the mouths of those women that it was, you know, they had come to the Lord, you know, experienced His blessing, and they went through this period of brokenness, and out of that was birthed, they're feeding a multitude, whether it's emotionally, physically, you know, just various things. But I've thought about that, so I just wanted to interject that and also let you make a personal assessment of that. what's the most painful thing that you can think of, you know, that has happened to you? What was that aspect of brokenness that, you know, you had to let God deal with it? But you know what? Once He deals with it, then you have opportunity. It becomes testimony. It becomes the goodness of God. And suddenly people begin to benefit from it. And I think what happens in our pain and in our grief, and one of the things when I was, those 7 points of vulnerability, one of the last one was unresolved grief. And unresolved grief can become self-pity. If you don't allow yourself to grieve, that can really be very detrimental to you. And just in having this conversation with my younger daughter who's got the 4 little children, I said, you know what, Elizabeth? I said, I think you're grieving. You're grieving over the situation. You're grieving over what you see the world that you're having to protect your children from. And I said, grieve it. I said, I grieve it. It makes me so sad. And you know what? It grieves God. It grieves God. If there's one group in all of humanity that Jesus takes special care of, it's children. And where do you see the attack? Where do you see the attack? It's all coming with indoctrination. And as I said, I worked at a Christian school, and I remember I was walking down the hall one day, and that scripture was there, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And I thought, do you know what every public school is doing? Forbidding them. And, you know, I mentioned living in a slower time, and the one thing, though, that I think was very distinct about the time, probably when most all of us grew up, is that church and home and school were all on the same page. I heard the same thing from my teachers that I heard from my Sunday school teachers, my classroom teachers, that I heard at home. School, church, and home were all on the same page. And do you see, in fact, that's part of the wickedness of the BLM movement. It is to break down the nuclear family. It's to disrupt. It's to divide. And anything that really their motivation is to cause division, you need to know who the source of it is. But you also need to remember that our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. You have to go back to the source. And sometimes it's hard for me to remember that. I get very caught up in the people that I see that are, you know, promoters of this kind of thing. And people that literally are just outright lying, right straight out of their mouth. But I want to recommend that you go back and read Psalm 37. That kind of carried me through a lot because it says, what's going to happen to the wicked? And what's going to happen to the righteous? And it really is. It's a comfort to me. Okay, that was the third one. First one, infallibility of Scripture. The second one, the deity of Christ. The third would be the virgin birth and miracles. And as far as the virgin birth goes, that's Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive. And you can just read, you know, the various stories. I didn't reference the feeding of the 5,000, it's in several, maybe in all 4 Gospels. But anyway, and, you know, walking on water, turning water into wine. You can just look those up yourself, but those were miracles that you're aware of. The fourth one is absolutely, I mean, I can't say that one's more important than the other, but we need to remember it's Christ's substitutionary death, that He died our death. And I heard somebody say it wasn't that He went to Gethsemane ahead of us. He went to Gethsemane instead of us. The cup that He did not want to drink was the wrath of God, which was going to be poured out on all sin. And that reference is easily, it's Isaiah 53. You know, He Himself, you know, He became sin on our behalf. That's also 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin. I mean, just let that sink in for a minute. He knew no sin. And He knew that He was not just going to know sin, He was going to become sin. Because sin was put to death on the cross. And then the last one, I'm doing pretty good on my time. The last one is Christ's physical resurrection and His return, which I believe is soon from all indications. But let me make a distinction here, and I'll get into this more a little bit next week. But, and like I say, his physical resurrection, he did not just swoon, you know, and somebody carried his body off. You know, that was a lie that was put out there, basically, that the body had been stolen. There was a physical, he physically resurrected. He came back to life, and he is coming again. One thing will precede his return, and that's called the rapture. The rapture of the church. There are varying opinions or views on whether it's going to be before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. But what I want to say to you, the rapture is going to happen. There will be a catching away of the church, and I'm going to close with this, but I want you to, because it's my blessed hope. In it, Ann. It's our blessed hope that he's going to come and get us. And the first time that you hear that is in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I will come again and do what? Receive you to myself. Where's that going to take place? In the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want to show you this one in one other place. As I say, I just got finished teaching through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we needed to look at those foundational things. That if you don't believe those first 11 chapters of Genesis, they're foundational to everything else that you see play out in the rest of the Bible. It's where the fall occurs. It's where the first mention of Jesus is in Genesis 3:15. There's so much, you know, in that that it's just... it's almost overwhelming, but at any rate, every time that I have a friend or relative, someone who dies, who I know dies in the Lord, this is what I send them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to start in verse 13. Here it is. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's the euphemism for they've died. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Never tells you not to grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe, here's the word, we don't have an opinion. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Where we get that word rapture is from when it was written in Latin. I think it's rapturo, I believe it's the word anyway. But it's harpazo, I think is the word, and it literally means like a harpoon. Like you're going to stick it in and jerk it out real quick, so that's how fast it's going to happen. So he says here, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? Amen. He's coming back, but when he comes back, where's his feet going to touch down? On the Mount of Olives. That's the second coming. So we will be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, encourage or comfort one another. With these words. That is, I mean, that's why I send that to grieving people, you know, whose family member or, you know, someone has died. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a minute. In fact, I just want to show you something. This is my bullet in my gun to shoot down evolution. I just want to show you this. 1 Corinthians 15, this isn't why we were turning there, but I just want to help you load up. 1 Corinthians 15, 39. This is the only verse that I need that tells me that evolution is a lie. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. That's why pig hearts did not work. Pig valves just did not do well in a human body. Why? Because it's a different kind of flesh. So that's just a little parenthesis Okay, just skip down now with me in regard to the rapture. And you know, it's interesting because, and we'll get there next week because this is part of the last words that I wanted to talk about. But in 2 Peter 3, he talks about in the last days, scoffers will come. What are they going to be scoffing about? Where is the sign of his coming? I've heard that since I was a little girl. You know, these scoffers, what do they mock? What do they scoff? The coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. So he says here, 1 Corinthians 15:50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, that means look, fix your gaze on. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We won't all die. That's what we just heard in 1 Thessalonians. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Again, it's just a companion, a cross-reference to 1 Thessalonians. Raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. That's going to happen so fast. And I think about they were mocking and scoffing at Noah. And in a nanosecond, things changed. And, well, I won't go there yet. We need to stop. But anyway, I really do want to look at these last words because I think last words are so important. We're going to look at 2 Timothy. We're going to look at 2 Peter. We're going to look at the last words of Jesus in regard to, as I said, the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse. So anyway, anybody want to say anything or ask anything? We got about 2 minutes. Are you just stunned? I'm just so glad that you're on. Lori, who was going to say something?
Lori. Oh, just a quick note.
Yes.
In 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the day of the Lord will not come until the great rebellion occurs. So it's just kind of an encouragement of what we see going on right now. Even though it's painful for us to watch and walk through, this is what has to happen before the Lord returns.
It does. We were having this conversation before you all got here. And you know, the Antichrist is referred to as the man of lawlessness. And what is the one thing that we see going on right now?
Lawlessness.
A big indicator to look up, because your redemption draweth nigh.